would open up in your New Testaments with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12 specifically, and we will be considering some texts throughout the entire Gospel of John for this hour this morning. So we're going to settle down in this book, but we'll start in John chapter 12. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to be able to worship together. We have a number of visitors in our midst, very familiar faces, some family visiting, and we're thankful that you are here, and we want any who are visiting from the community to feel welcome as all, and we want you to know that we're thankful for your presence, and we always want to extend an invitation for you to ask questions if you have them at the appropriate time, and we would love to study God's word with you as we seek to do the will of God. John chapter 12 marks the close of Jesus's ministry, where you have Jesus throughout the time he spent on earth, those 3 years in his ministry, is now concluding, and he will have a few other things to say to his chosen disciples, the 12 in the upper room, beginning in chapter 13. But as far as his public preaching, his public efforts, despite his public execution, it resolves here in chapter 12, or concludes, I should say. And there's some interesting things that John points out. In verse 37 of John 12, this is what John records, that although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53, and then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. But I want you to notice what he says in verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. So they did not believe in him. But many did believe in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And then he notes the reason, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The Legacy Standard Version translates this verse that they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. That word translated praise in the New King James Version and various others, there's several different ways that it's translated, is the Greek word doxa, and it is the typical word for glory. They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Notice, though, what we see in verse 41. As John's explaining why people didn't believe in him, despite the signs that he gave, proving that he is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he came to forgive sins, provide himself as a sacrifice, all the evidence that amassed in his ministry, they did not believe in him. It describes what we see in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is commissioned to be the prophet to the people of Judah during a time of rebellion. And he was told to go preach to a stubborn people. And so John records that in verse 40. He quotes, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn that I should heal them." But then notice what he says in verse 41. "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." In the context of John 12. His glory is talking about Jesus of Nazareth. But it's telling us that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, saw Christ's glory in that throne scene of his commission, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it's manifesting the deity of Christ. And it's telling us that the glory of Yahweh of the Old Testament is seen in the face of this man, Jesus Christ. And they saw it. Well, look at how they saw it. But they didn't love it. What they wanted, what they craved, what they settled for was the glory that comes from men, not the glory of Yahweh, not the glory of the Son. I want to tell you something. There's an insatiable appetite that we all have as human beings. And I think that it parallels with the text we read in Ecclesiastes, that he's set eternity in our hearts. We crave glory. We crave a certain type of glory that some just don't know about, but we all have that craving. We want recognition. We want to be seen. We want to be told, well done. We want to be recognized. We want glory. And I want to tell you something else. Jesus, when he became a man, is no exception to that rule, that in mankind there is an insatiable craving for glory. Jesus came to earth seeking glory. And that might be paradoxical when we look at other texts describing how he came to serve. We're going to see how that connects. Jesus came seeking glory. He didn't come seeking the glory that the Pharisees sought, the glory that they chose over the glory which comes from God. He was seeking glory, but he came to pursue the glory found only in his Father, found only in the eternal divine will. And I want us to see how that connects throughout John's gospel, and then, of course, how it relates to us as well. What is Christ's glory? I want you to notice the beginning of John's gospel. In John chapter 1, it tells us in the prologue of John's gospel that in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God. And of course, that's talking about this person of Jesus, who is the Christ. He's setting up the whole point of his gospel to prove, with these seven signs recorded, and there were many others, but these are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing you may have life in his name. He records that at the end of the gospel in chapter 20. Here is the prologue, though, setting up what we're going to see in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So what? Notice verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I want you to notice what he says about that. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When the Word became flesh, when you have the person of Jesus step onto the scene in his ministry, when the person of Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph in a manger, the glory of God came in human form. That's what he's saying, and that's profound. In verse 18, he demonstrates further what that means. No one has seen God at any time. In fact, Moses in Exodus chapter 33 told God, show me your glory. And he said, no one can see my glory, but I'll proclaim my name to you. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, with God in eternity, chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. He has declared him. That's why he came in the flesh. So we in him could see the glory of God. There's something profound in this verse that resonates with us as we become familiar with the Old Testament, because there in Exodus 34, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, he did not show him the fullness of his radiance. No man can see that and live. But what he did is proclaim his name. And so you have that connection between what amounts to who God is and that proclamation to Moses. But there was a figure of his glory that the children of Israel actually saw, that was there visibly. When the tabernacle, which symbolized God's dwelling among his people, was erected, it tells us that the cloud was above it and it was filled with his glory. A glory that Leviticus 9:23 says the people saw. It appeared to the people. And so what we have in John 1 and verse 14 is the antitype of what we see in the Old Testament of the glory of Yahweh in the tabernacle, in the temple. That word dwelt among us in verse 14 could literally be translated tabernacle. That's what it means. And so you have here the glory of Yahweh, the God of the universe, that no one has seen, be manifested in his Son that is said to be the only begotten of the Father. The New American Standard Bible has a footnote with that word monogenes, only begotten, the unique one, the only one of his kind, the only one that shares the divine nature, that one of three. And he is now also a man. And so we're seeing the glory of God. So in John 12 and verse 41, it's no wonder that you have John say that Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory. Who? Well, Yahweh's glory, Isaiah 6 and verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. But in John's context, he's talking about the Christ. And he's equating them. They are distinct persons of the same divine nature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. And he created everything through him, distinct, one nature. We see the glory of Yahweh, as 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 tells us, in the face of Jesus Christ. That's his glory. But what does that really mean practically? That's very abstract, isn't it? But then notice what he says in verse 14. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Turn back to John 12, and I want you to notice that when he says in verse 37 that many did not believe in him, despite all the signs, then he goes on to quote a familiar passage for us, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, that's the fourth servant song of the Messiah. And over in Isaiah 52 in verse 13, when it begins, it tells us, "My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And so it's a glory that involves servitude that leads right into the greatest service of all, which is the suffering of the Son of God for the sins of mankind. Now, it is a glory of grace and a glory of truth. It is this combination and harmony of justice and righteousness and holiness and grace and mercy and compassion. And so notice the end of Jesus' ministry in John 12. In verse 23, he says this, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain or fruit." What's he talking about? Look at verse 32. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. You see, the glory that Jesus possessed eternally, the glory that he showed when he came to earth, the glory of God that he's revealing to us, is not something we could conceptualize. It's not something we could anticipate. It is unknowable unless it is revealed. It is a glory that is paradoxical. It is a glory that is so unique and unknowable that when these men who were seeking what they thought to be the glory of God actually saw it, they chose the glory of men instead of it. It is the glory of service. It is the glory of love. It is the glory of sacrifice. So the Lord proclaimed to Moses in Exodus 34 and verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. The truth prevails. His holiness is intact. His righteousness is served. Yet his goodness and his mercy and his grace overwhelms judgment and the serving sacrifice of himself. And it is a glory which radiates through the person of Christ. It's a glory that was shown. It was manifested. So no one can see God. No one has seen God. But it wasn't because God never wanted to show us. It all pointed to this time when God would come to be among us and manifest his glory. So in John chapter 2, when Jesus is at that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and they run out of wine, and his mom tells the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." And though it wasn't his time, he gave way to that. And he made water from wine, and he provided copious amounts of that pure drink to the people to consume. It tells us in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. To what end? And his disciples believed in him. I want to tell you that the signs of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John, we got to start thinking about them more deeply, spiritually, than maybe we have before. It wasn't about giving more wine. It was a demonstration of the glory of God, a glory full of grace and truth. He provided what the people lacked. And he didn't just provide what they lacked. He provided something of supreme, superior quality. And there was more than enough. In chapter 4, he would go on and come across a man who had a son that was dying, a nobleman. And he would tell him, go, it has done as you asked. Your son is healed, even from a great distance. And that's telling us that no matter how far away you seem to be, that God is near enough to save you. In chapter 5, there was a man who had an infirmity of 38 years at the pool of Bethesda, wanting to be healed, laying beside that pool, never able to get to it in time. And Jesus healed him, telling us that time is not a problem with the glory of God. In chapter 6, in a tempest, he appeared to the disciples walking on the water, providing peace in a time of storm. In chapter 6 also, he feeds 5,000 plus with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, telling us he's the very source of sustenance, but not just any sustenance, obviously spiritual sustenance. In chapter 9, he gives sight to the blind, but not just that he saw physically what he's never been able to see before, but he saw with his heart the conviction Jesus gave him, the Son of God, with the power to give him life. And in chapter 11, a man was raised from the dead. To his body, he returned and he came out of the tomb, not to demonstrate that this physical life is what we should be craving, but to demonstrate that Jesus is the author of life and can give you a life that can never be taken away. Lazarus died again, didn't he? The life Jesus was talking about is a life that is eternal. And so he manifested his glory in all of these signs, but there's something more to it than just, look, he can do some pretty cool things. Look, he's powerful. He's the Son of God. What does that mean? Look at John chapter 6. And I want you to notice, this is when he fed the 5,000. And they come back because they want more. He tells them in verse 26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's not what this is about. That's not why you should be seeking me. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. This manifestation of my glory was not to feed your bellies. It was to show you I can feed your soul. He would say in verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And so it's a glory that is greater than anything we could ever fathom in a physical existence. But I want you to be impressed by what Jesus is saying in this text. It's a glory he wants to share. That's who he is. And then notice in verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. You can have that kind of intimacy of fellowship with the one who has eternal glory. But remember what the glory is. It's nothing we could fathom. It's nothing we could define. It's nothing we could come up with. But if you follow his teaching, you're eating of his sustenance, you're partaking of the bread of life, he's giving you life and fellowship with him. You're partaking of his glory. Notice in chapter 11, with that resurrection of Lazarus then, what that amounts to in verse 25. It's not a life in this physical sense. It's of no temporary significance. It's of eternal significance. And so he tells the sister of Lazarus in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And so you believe in Christ, you eat the bread of life, you have the life he talked about in chapter 6, a life, he says, that cannot be taken from you. I will lose no one my Father gives me. And that's what he's saying here. You might die again, but you'll live for eternity. And, verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so it seems like a contradiction, but not when we understand this is not some physical glory where men see it and praise you. This is a spiritual glory of being one with the Father and one with the Son and one with the Holy Spirit, fellowship for eternity. And he's the one to give it because he's the one who is glorious. So despite all of that, what we read in John's gospel is that these men denied the undeniable. They didn't want to give him praise. They didn't want to give him glory. And there's a great example of that in John the 9th chapter where a man was healed of his blindness, as we indicated. And it wasn't just something done in the corner. It wasn't just an empty claim. There was evidence to it. His glory was manifested. It lighted upon the people and they saw it, but many of them denied it despite the evidence. Verse 8 speaks about people who had seen him that he was blind and said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." And therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" To the extent that they believed him. Verse 11, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. But they're questioning it all along. In verse 18, even his parents, the Jews didn't believe. And so they brought his parents in and they asked them, saying in verse 19, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." Then why not believe the man who made him see? Then there's the evidence of the man himself. His parents said, "He is of age." Verse 21, "Ask him, he will speak for himself." Verse 25, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know," speaking of Jesus. But the man who was healed says, "One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." What more do you need? They disputed that. And then he says it very clearly in verse 32. "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Isn't that the logical conclusion to what is seen? They're denying glory to the one who made this happen, even though they are spiritually discerning, or at least they should be. Notice verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" That tells me what we read at the end of John's 12th chapter, concluding John's or Christ's ministry. They love the glory of men. We are the teachers of the people. And you're telling us we're blind? And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." So they are so arrogant and prideful. They have such a craving for the glory of men that when they see the glory of God, they don't give it to him. Notice verse 24. They said to the man, "Give God the glory." That's what he's trying. Notice the contrast. "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." Despite the logical connections that are being made by everyone in the whole text, remember what Jesus said back in the 7th chapter. He said in verse 16 of John 7, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." When they failed to give Jesus the glory, when they denied him his glory, they denied Yahweh his glory. But again, the reason they denied his glory is because they loved a different glory. They loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. You know, someone might have a certain meal or food presented to them that they've never eaten before, and someone will say, "You're going to love this." And they might think they will, they might doubt it, but they won't know unless they try it. That's what's happening here. They think they love the glory of God, but when they see it, they hate it. And they just want the glory of men. In verse 22 of chapter 9, his parents said these things, it says, because they feared the Jews, because they would put anyone out of the synagogue who confesses him. And when this man doubled down on his conclusions and his convictions, in verse 34, it tells us they cast him out of the synagogue. And that's exactly the problem in John 12. They did not want to be cast out of the synagogue. They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. This lowly man, though, wanted the glory that Jesus could give. And he was unwilling to deny substantiated facts. So I want you to consider that with what Jesus was denied, but what he was seeking in the first place. Look at back in chapter 5. Jesus laments that these men, even from as early on as John chapter 5, he laments that these men are not giving him glory, but not because he needs their glory, but because he wants them to be partakers of the glory, which is salvation. And unless they give him the glory, they will not be partakers. John 5, 22, the Father judges no one. And this is after he made himself equal with God, and they had a problem with that. The Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you're not glorifying me, if you're not honoring me, then you don't get to have fellowship with the Father. Now notice in verse 39 how he shows that. When he's giving evidence for his honor, his glory from God. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. It is about glorifying God, but I am the only begotten of the Father. And you must honor me, you must glorify me, if you want the glory that God offers. But here's the problem, verse 41. Jesus sets himself in contrast to these people. I do not receive honor from men or glory from men. And it's not that no one glorified Jesus in his ministry. And it's not that he wasn't seeking glory, but he didn't reach out. That's what that word received. It's not just a passive thing. It's actually you reaching out to receive. You willingly accepting something. And he's saying, I never came for that purpose. So I'm lamenting that you're not giving me the glory, but not because I'm reaching out to grab it, but because it's necessary for you. Now notice in verse 42, here's the problem. I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. You think you love God. You think you crave his glory. And when it's here, you're showing you don't want it at all. So he says in verse 43, demonstrating that fact, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. So I come in the name with the authority for the mission of Yahweh, the God you claim. If anyone wills to do his will, he said in chapter 7, he will know concerning the doctrine I teach that it is from God. They match up, don't they? They line up. He's demonstrating it with the prophets, scriptures, and his fulfillment of all of those things, manifesting his glory in miracles that no one can do unless Yahweh is with him. And he's saying, you don't have the love of Yahweh, so when I come in Yahweh's name, you don't want me. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. So we're seeing the end from the beginning, John 12 to John 5. He says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Why don't you believe his writings? Because you don't love Moses' law. You don't love Yahweh's revelation. You don't want God's glory. You want the glory of yourself and your peers. So Jesus isn't seeking that, but he deserves it. Jesus isn't wanting that, but he wants them to acknowledge him, not for his own sake, but for their sakes. But they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Just look at how that manifests on an even greater scale in chapter 17. Notice what Jesus asks for. Then notice why he asked for it. And then notice how that would connect to us and what we crave. again, insatiable. We want glory. So he's praying to his Father, first about himself, then about his apostles, then about believers. But he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. That's the glory he wants. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. It's a serving glory. It's a humble glory. It's a glory which seeks to exalt in another. He says, you've given me authority over all flesh that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given. It's eternal life that they know you. And I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work you have given me to do. Because he knows he's going to the cross. So glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before with you before the world was. Why though? So that I can continue to glorify you. That's the glory he's seeking. And you know what? It's not just something that he holds within himself. The manifestation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is not just a, oh, wow, situation, but it's an invitation. It's an invitation to the same glory. So when he says in verse 41 of John 12, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, that is the glory of Christ, who is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we see that they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. We understand the connection is that glory Isaiah saw is a glory that Jesus manifested as an invitation for all these people to take part in, for all these people to reach out and grab. But here's the thing about salvation, brethren. Here's the thing about fellowship with God. It should be the very thing that drives us the most, the reason we exist. It should be our greatest desire here and in eternity. But it will not be shoved down our throats. Some who claim to be believers speak about an irresistible grace. You might say an irresistible glory. It is so glorious that you can't help but reach out to grab it. It's like the moth to the flame. But that's not how the glory of God is. It is a glory that is irresistible to the people who like what they see, who crave it. But then to the people that see another glory that pales in comparison, but to them it burns brighter than anything else. To them, they can't stand the glory of God because the glory of men is just too sweet. It is a glory he offers, but we will not receive it if what we see him offering is not attractive to us. In that prayer in John 17, in verse 22, when he begins praying about those who would believe in him, who would then recognize his glory and glorify him through the apostles' doctrine, he says something pretty impressive in verse 22 of John 17. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. The glory you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. The question is, what is that glory? Because he's telling us that we have it now. Because he'd say later on in verse 24 that he wants them to eventually be where I am and they behold my glory. But he's saying, I have given it to them. I have given it to them. So go back in chapter 12 where we looked at what that glory was. It was a glory of suffering when he quotes Isaiah 53 and then Isaiah 6. And then he says, Isaiah saw his glory in these passages when he spoke of these things. And he's speaking about the Christ. It's a glory of suffering. It's a glory of servitude. It's a glory of grace. It's a glory of truth. It's a glory of compassion. It's a glory of mercy. It's a glory of service. And so notice in verse 23 of John 12. Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How? Is he talking about heaven? Yes and no. It is a glory that is so surpassing that it encompasses multiple parts of his mission, his whole mission. And so the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. To the extent that he describes that glory in his death in verse 32 and 33 as being exalted. But he's talking about the cross, a lifting up. But it is an exaltation, isn't it? That's him being glorified. Because he's dying for the lost. He's purchasing souls. But what does the purchase look like? When I'm purchased, when I'm invited into the glory. Notice what he says in verse 25. He who loves his life, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Notice this. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. That's a synonym for glory. That's often what doxa means. There it's the word time, which is honor. If anyone serves me, if anyone lays his life down for me, and the brethren, the gospel would continue to elaborate on, then my Father will glorify him as he's glorifying me. Come share in this glory, but understand why it's so glorious. It's a glory of servitude. It's a glory of sacrifice. It's a glory of laying your life down and becoming a part of something that is so much greater than yourself. Notice what he says in verse 27. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Does that seem attractive to you? Well, at first, because of its nature, we might balk. We might think, oh, I don't know if I want that, if that's glory. And Jesus says, I'm troubled. I'm asking for glory, and I'm troubled in it. Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Then he says this, for this purpose I came to this hour. That's the glory he offers. It is a glory, though, in chapter 15 he mentioned, that is inglorious. He said, they hated me, they persecuted me, in fact, they'll put me to death. And so if that's the case, and you're following my glory, you shouldn't expect anything less. But that's a part of it, isn't it? I've come for this very purpose. It's a glory that is inglorious, but it's a glory that's true. It's a glory that's eternal. It's a glory that's substantive. It's a glory that is available to any and all. I might seek and crave the glory of fame and fortune in this life. And chances are, statistically, that's not going to happen no matter what I do and how hard I try. Don't we tell our young athletes like stuff like that? You're not going to go pro. It's not going to happen. Because the statistics, it's infinitesimal. It's so small. But that isn't even close to what this glory is. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you want it, it's right here. That's part of his miracles. He healed the nobleman's son from a great distance, miles and miles. No matter how far it might seem, it's right at your fingertips. And if you love the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, it can be something you join. But understand what it is, learn to love it, and be willing to lay your life down for it. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.